Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask for an anointing upon my lips through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch this church body, that they would have ears to hear and receive the power of your word, Lord, into their hearts, that it would produce change in their lives, Lord, that they would be more like you, Jesus. Block out any distractions, any thought that exalts itself above you right now. We bind it and we lay it at your feet, Jesus. That your will be done, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. Luke 7, title is Faith, Compassion, and Gratitude. Faith, Compassion, and Gratitude. I definitely think that today people can see that things are kind of crazy out there in life. There's really this general feeling that there's something big coming. There's always something else around the corner, but something big is coming, and they are right. If people are feeling that something big is coming, but only Christians have the answer. Jesus, our living and blessed hope, is coming. And for a believer, that hope stirs our insides. And why is that hope inside of you? It's because of faith. Faith in Jesus makes you and I different. There are many in this world that have no hope, none. And we need to be planting seeds of faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, suddenly the promise, the seed of eternal life comes in and light pushes back that darkness in someone's life. They were veiled in the darkness and the sun and the light pierces through. As some depart or fall away from the faith and the world is pressing you on all sides, beloved, you and I need to know that the answer is you press in further to the Lord. Hebrews 10, 38-39 says, "The just, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We draw closer to the Lord. Yes. We press in. We come to the Master's feet, as we'll see in this passage. And to live by faith, this is especially important as the time of the Lord's return is approaching. We could see the day approaching. We don't know the day or the hour, but the Lord, in Thessalonians, talks about you would know the season. You're not children of darkness that will be overtaken. And I think of how the world operates. And Jesus talks about the wide path. And that wide path leads to destruction. And many are going to it. And then I ponder the words of our Savior when he says that when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? There's a distinct difference in faith in the world, which is this mental confidence in the things of this world or people of this world. And those are those who have been blinded by the prince of the power of the air. They have hope and trust in the things or people of this world. And as a result, can be pretty distraught over current events when they don't go the right way. And most try to approach things using logic and head knowledge. But logic and head knowledge have little effect in the spiritual realm, particularly when rampant deception, you know, deception is going to be an exponential curve as we get closer to the Lord's return. That's why Jesus really focuses in Matthew 24 and constantly, take heed that no one sees you. It constantly comes up. I think it comes up four different times in that passage, maybe even more. In today's text, we need to understand and we'll see the power of faith in Jesus. And his compassion toward us. And the faith that produces a heart of gratitude as you guys were singing that song, those songs today, a heart of gratitude for what he's done. If you join me now, Luke chapter 7, verse 1. This is right after the Sermon on the Plain. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. This is right after the Sermon on the Plain that we spent last week going through. And Jesus comes to the city of his residence where he was residing here in Capernaum at one point. Matthew 4:13 says that. And this centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick. The centurion, as you read this text, he seems to be a devout, humble man who is kind. Yet all the same, who is he? He's a centurion, which means he's a Gentile, and he is a Roman soldier, which was the vehicle of Israel's oppression. And this centurion had an unusual attitude towards his servant or towards his slave. Under Roman law, actually, the master had the right, and oftentimes would kill his servant or slave if they became extremely ill and unable to work. But there's something different about this Roman, this centurion. And so he sent elders to the Jews to Jesus, right? Pleading with him to come and heal his servant. He didn't think of himself as worthy to have a personal meeting with Jesus. So he sends elders to the Jews. And he's probably thinking, maybe Jesus doesn't even want to meet with me. I'm a Gentile. And so he sends Jewish leaders as his representatives first. And the Jewish leaders thought he was a deserving man, a worthy man. And the nice thing is, in contrast to what's happening here, we don't have to send representatives to go to the master. We can go directly to him. Isn't that? You know, that's the beautiful thing. He is our high priest that we go to. So we see here that not all Jewish leaders or religious leaders are bad. They obviously are embracing this Gentile who they consider was worthy, maybe because he feared the God of Israel. He built them a synagogue. He clearly supported them. And so, is it verse 6, it says that Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter my roof. Therefore, I do not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus does not hesitate to go to this Gentile's house. He's willing, actually, to go, which is really contrary to Jewish custom. Because the reason is, not according to the law, but according to Jewish custom, to enter into a Gentile's house was unclean. They were unclean people, and entering your house, you would be unclean. You would need a ritual cleaning. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof." He knew that being in Israel and being in that culture, the centurion knew enough that, you know, a rabbi coming into the Gentile house probably isn't going to fare well. And so he says, you know, "You don't need to come to my home." And think about this, you know, as a leader in the military, leaders often are prideful, right? You know, they've worked their way up. They have a lot to be proud of. And the elders said this man was worthy, but what did he say? "I'm not worthy." They praised him for building their synagogue, right? And he felt unworthy for Jesus to even come into his house. They said he was deserving, and he felt undeserving. So this leader in the military is humble. And we learned about that, the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humility. But he has strong faith in Jesus. Strong faith. Say the word and my servant will be healed. He fully understood Jesus' healing power. And he knew it did not require his presence. And he knew of the true authority that Jesus had. That he could just command things to be done at the power of his word. And see them completed. He spoke this world into existence. And he understands it, and he says, because I'm also a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. He knew about the military chain of command. Some of you have served in the military. You understand that. And how the one in authority gives orders, and they are obeyed. They're not questioned. They are obeyed. And he knew Jesus had the authority. And verse 9, when Jesus heard this response, and he's not even saying it, it's his friends. He gives his friends these words. When he heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Jesus marveled at him. He marveled at him. The understanding of Jesus' spiritual authority caused him to marvel. It's the power of this man's faith. Jesus marveled at it. And Jesus marvels only a couple of times in Scripture. He marvels at the centurion's power of his faith. And in Mark chapter 6, he marvels at his own people's unbelief. He was marveled at that too. So he can be amazed at our faith or at our unbelief. I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Jesus considers the faith of this Gentile centurion, the symbol of oppression to the Jews, a greater faith than he's ever seen before with the people of Israel. Do you understand? Like, think about that. Just you may know this passage before, but just take a step back and think about Jesus' words. The creator of the universe says, I've never seen such great faith. I've not found such great faith until this. This outcast who's not even part of Abraham, right? Who's going to be grafted in because he knows what's going to happen, right? Jesus knows. And he praises this Gentile. And Jesus answers. He answered the centurion's request and he proved that he had the authority that the centurion trusted him to have. And he goes back and his friends come back and they see that the servant has been healed. And really, and just in this passage here, as believers, we know that faith is critical. It's critical. And so my question is, how are you doing today? How are you doing today? Are some of you at your wit's end regarding your circumstances? How's your faith? Are you struggling? Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Hebrews, we just said, the just shall live by faith. If you're struggling right now, perhaps you need to build up your faith. How do you do that? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So you need to spend time, just as we're doing right now, but today, just the hour that we're going to spend here, and the hour we've been praising is not enough. You need to spend time in God's word. And I'm not just saying go through it. You have to receive it. You know, I'm guilty of that. I will open up this book, and I will stare at the pages, and not even like read a passage, and like, what did I just read? I'm not receiving it. I'm just going through the motions. And faith is critical, folks, because we can deal with doubts. Doubts come crashing in, and you're going to see that a little later in this chapter. The centurion had now faith. Now faith. You can't live off of yesterday's faith, yesterday's victories, and you can't look for tomorrow. Today, the evil is sufficient for today. You need faith today, now faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That substance is the essence or reality. And evidence can mean proof or conviction. Faith gives us solid assurance that God's promises are yes and amen. They're going to be fulfilled. It's a clear vision of an invisible spiritual reality. That's what it is. That kind of faith pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. In all things, he is. In the trials, he's there. In the victories, he's there. In the mountaintop, in the valley, through sickness, through health, he is there through it all. And he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You have an eternal reservation with your name on it, folks. These current afflictions are light and temporary compared to what's coming in eternity. To please God, to be motivated to faithfully follow his commands, that he has awesome promises for us. He's all powerful. He's all knowing, folks. And he controls all. He is sovereign king. He is a good God and he is a loving God. The enemy wants you to think something contrary to that, to get you off seeking him. The centurion was rewarded because he sought the Lord for the issue, didn't he? He sought the Lord. He sought the living word. Listen to me. He sought the living word to speak the word to his servant to heal him. Awesome faith. Awesome faith. Moving on, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, the dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." So Jesus' popularity is growing again. There's people following him, large crowds. Many of his disciples went with him. And a dead man's being carried out. And this is like any funeral, folks, in this life can be a tragedy on this side of eternity. But when a believer goes home to be with the Lord, there is a partial victory that we're celebrating, knowing that they're in the presence of the Master. Amen? But in here, the deceased was the only son of his mother who was a widow, right? And the loss of her only son meant that she had a grim future. And really what's going on here, it's so much more. Because during these days, if a woman did not have a male in her life, a husband or sons, they would be really left destitute. Because of provision. They wouldn't have provision unless people were neighborly and would care for that person. But many were left destitute. And losing her only son, she's already lost her spouse. She already lost her husband. In losing her only son, her survival had been taken. Not just losing her son, her future looked grim. And Jesus knows the details. There's usually more behind the why. It's not just the death. When the Lord saw her, I love that picture because he sees us. He sees us in the victories and he sees us in the trials and when we're grieving and when we're in sorrow. He saw her and he look at his words. Do not weep. Do not weep. This is the compassion of Jesus. He fully understands the situation. And he had compassion upon the widow. And he gives her hope. Hope despite the tragedy of the situation. Our King gives us hope. This is just a foretaste. This passage here is a foretaste of what is to come and why Jesus came to earth. Yeah. You see, we were not created to die, folks. Death is an intrusion on God's original order. His original creation, it came about through sin. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But guess what? God would overturn that. Some 700 years before Jesus would even come onto the scene, the prophet Isaiah prophesies, Isaiah 25, verse 7 through 8, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. This covering is what he's talking about, death. And the veil, this veil that is spread over all the nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all the faces. He did that to the widow right here. Wipe away. Do not weep. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth. Why? For the Lord has spoken. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said it, will he not do it. Amen? Yeah. Death wasn't supposed to be, but it's our rebuke. It's our reproach for our sin. But God has a plan. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54 through 57. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, I put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass, saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death has nothing to the believer because immediately we're into the presence of the Lord and we're going to get new bodies. Oh, Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, which we could not meet. We could not muster it up. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? What a foretaste of what Christ has done for us. And I love this picture here. He says, then he came and touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has been risen among us. And God has visited his people. They don't fully understand that's really what's happening here. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. That first line, when I was studying this, he came and touched the open coffin. I just find that striking. That I wonder if he touched that wooden coffin, thinking of what was to come, the cross, the old rugged wooden cross. Touching that. It's an interesting picture that Luke puts that in there, isn't it? He touches the coffin. And I think he is. I think he's thinking about that. Young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus speaks to the dead man as if he's alive. Are we not dead in his trespasses? And he calls us by name. Oh. Romans 4:17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And again here, personal authority. I say to you, arise. I say to you, arise. This young man rose. And this young man rose only, guess what? He rose only to die again. But for us, folks, because of Christ, we will be resurrected and rise to never die again because of faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. And the disciples of John, so verse 18, here we go. So we kind of pivot a little bit here after this, these awesome pictures here of faith and compassion. And the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So John, in his own ministry, had his own disciples. In fact, even Andrew, one of the apostles, was a disciple of John. And then he would follow Jesus. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Listen, John the Baptist, remember, his ministry was a baptism of repentance. And he was the one in the book of John, he'd see Jesus walking by. And he would say what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But something's changed. John's in prison right now. You need to hear that. Things have changed. And being in prison maybe changed his perspective and how he's thinking. Even himself. Questioning, is he the Messiah? You know, in prison, I'm sure he had discouragement. And I'm sure doubt entered in. He's no different than you and I, right? John the Baptist, he was a man. And he's subject to all the challenges and the difficulties and the temptations and the discouragement that you and I are subject to. You know, circumstances, folks, circumstances can cloud our vision. It can distort our view of something that we knew wholeheartedly. But all of a sudden, when life kind of throws away, our focus has changed, and now we start questioning things. So I'm sharing this with you because John the Baptist doubts. And so he sends some of his followers to Jesus, asks a simple question. Are you the Messiah? Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look to another? And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. They come in that very, during that hour when they're visiting, in that very hour, Jesus cures of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits and gives blind to the sight. This is, they are seeing the real power of Messiah in action. And these were fulfilled, these miracles that are quoted here. The blind see, Isaiah 61 verse 1, chapter 35 verse 5. The lame walk, Isaiah 35 verse 6. The deaf hear, Isaiah 35 verse 5. The dead live, Isaiah 26, 19. The poor hear the good news, Isaiah 61 verse 1. That very hour, those things were happening. But notice what's happening. Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. Jesus doesn't say to John's disciples, yes, I'm the Messiah, now get out of here. Does he? He doesn't say, hey, just share what you experienced. What is happening here? What is Jesus doing here? He's sending back word to John that is directly consistent with what the Word of God prophesied about what Messiah would do when he came, which I just shared those prophecies with you. Listen, Jesus points to the Word. He points to the Word. He quoted from the Word concerning his own ministry, and John knows the Word of God too. John knows the Word of God. He knew of his own ministry that was foretold. He knew the prophecies of Isaiah. He knew which ones applied to himself, and he knew which ones applied to the Messiah. He knew what Messiah was supposed to come and do, and it was all the things that Jesus was doing right then and there. And so Jesus says, go back and tell John, here's what I'm doing. And the point is, John the Baptist has to exercise faith just like you and me. In the Word. It's a choice to walk by faith or by unbelief. He points to the Word, and now John has to make the choice of relying on the Word or looking at his circumstances. And perhaps John's thinking like, okay, let's get on with things. Let's get the rule and reign going here. It's that the timing of things. Because John's ministry is really at a close. He's in prison. And what does Jesus say? Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Jesus knew that his ministry was offensive to many because of the expectations of the Jews had of being delivered from Roman oppression. That was the their only thought. And he came to save us from spiritual death. There is a blessing for those who are not offended because of Messiah. Do you understand now the power of faith with John? Do you understand how circumstances can cloud your vision? When the messengers of John had departed, verse 24, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, I'm more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. John, he's explained, John is a great man of God who did not live for his own. It wasn't a luxurious life for him. He walked around in camel hair. Like, that was his clothes. He ate honey and locusts. He wasn't looking for the comfort or approval of others. He had a mission. He was chosen by God. You know that story because we spent time on that. He's not a man pleaser. And Jesus quotes Malachi 3 about the coming of John, because the prophets were John was prophesied before he even came on the scene. And this is one way he was greater, because he would be the one saying that, not that Messiah is coming, but saying that Messiah is here. But he's, as great as he is, he's tied to the old covenant. He's tied to the Old Testament prophets. And what Jesus is saying is that those under the new covenant are greater, because it's a greater covenant that I've made. It's not a physical covenant. Those who are under the new covenant, it's a spiritual covenant, covenant with eternal inheritance. Hebrews 8 talks about that, that the covenant was, the new covenant is greater. Blessed are we. And when all the people heard him, 29, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. John had a baptism of repentance. And those who had repented in preparation for Messiah, by receiving John's baptism of repentance, it made them easier. It made it easier for them to hear the words of Jesus and receive them. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves. They had little use for John, his baptism of repentance. They look, their posture is, I'm justified in my own deeds. I'm justified in my own righteousness. And they would not receive the words of Jesus. Gotta be careful that we don't get that Pharisee spirit. Verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, or others talk about playing a game, and they're calling to one another, you cheater, you did this, or we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned you and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Jesus considers the nature of the generation that he's dealing with. I'm sure he thinks about it even today, this generation. But he's saying how choosy they were, how selective they were in receiving messages. Messengers from God, God's message and his messengers. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not weep. That the idea is, those who come with a critical heart, they will never be satisfied. They will always have that keen eye looking. Always looking to criticize. They'll always find something at fault. They wouldn't be pleased with John or Jesus, period. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. John had the Nazarite vow. They looked at John and his recluse lifestyle and his abstinent and rigid lifestyle, and they said, that man's demon-possessed. And Jesus is going to celebrations and weddings, and he turns water into wine, and they accuse Jesus, say, hey, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, he's a glutton, and he's a wine bibber, and he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And what they're accusing Jesus of, in their mind, being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, is that he was like them and he encouraged them to be in their sin. That's their accusation. And really what he is he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners, that he loves them. He loves tax collectors and sinners. He didn't despise them and push them away and say, hey, you're beyond salvation. He embraced them, wanted to rescue them, just as his heart would be for the Pharisees if they would receive it, save them from their guilt and their reproach and their sin. And the penalty, which is wages of sin, is death. And basically, their criticisms of John and Jesus, it's all a front. It's a front, because the reality is the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they don't like what John and Jesus did in speaking to them, because it exposed their heart for really what they were, this hardened heart, this whited sepulchre that is filled with dead man's bones that are not alive. That's what they didn't like that. And we can be just as critical, folks. We don't like it when the Word of God exposes our hearts, where we wander away from the truth, and we need to make sure and examine our hearts that we're not letting that Pharisaical spirit rise up inside us when we hear something that directly challenges our life and our way of doing things, that the Lord is saying, I want to change. I want to change in you. It's a heart condition. But wisdom is justified by her children. Her children here meaning like the fruits of the wisdom. And Jesus really has the wisdom. He wants people to have the wisdom to understand to accept Jesus and John for who they were and what they were called to do. John would prepare the way through the baptism of repentance so they could hear the word of God, and Jesus would come for salvation for those who would receive him. Get into the end here. I love this part. I like all of it, but I just really enjoy this part of the passage. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So the Pharisees, not all of them are confrontational with Jesus. In this case, some Pharisees wanted a closer look. Who is this guy? Right? And that's what's happening here. So one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come, eat with him, take a closer look. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. I know some think that this might be Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence of that. And don't confuse this with Lazarus' sister, which is, there's another passage in John 12, verse 3, where Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus, his feet with oil. It's a separate incident. But if you're wondering why, and you read that passage, you're wondering how some random woman, the sinner, shows up in this rabbi's house or this Pharisee's house, it was the custom in these days that when you had a dinner party in the community, it was a community event. If you were entertaining a well-known rabbi, you would open your door to the town and they could come. They may not be sitting at the table, but they could all crowd around and listen, because the idea was that having a prominent rabbi, they would probably share some nuggets of wisdom, and it was impolite to keep that for yourself. You wanted all to see. So the doors are really open, and so that's how this sinner comes in to the house. And look how she's identified. Who was a sinner? This tells us more than that she's just a sinner, as in the sense that we're all sinners, right? This is, she was known to be a sinner. In fact, she's identified twice as a sinner. And that term was really to say she's an ungodly person. That not that she's the only sinner in town, but she wore her sin. I mean, she was bold about her lifestyle, whatever it was. It was deliberate. It was in the open. It was known. She didn't conceal it. Does that make sense? It was for public view. And you think about this person who is a sinner, and her showing up in a Pharisee's house. That took courage, folks. That's a bold move. It's a bold move because she's willing to do anything to express her love for Jesus. It shows courage. It shows determination. And she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She brings that to honor Jesus. This is an expensive gift, folks. The alabaster flask, it actually did not have handles. It was fluted. It had a long neck. And you would have to break off the neck when you wanted to get to the contents of the oil inside. And that oil was costly. And once you decided to use that oil, once you decided to use that ointment, there was no turning back. You couldn't put it back together. It was broken. But out of brokenness, fragrance comes. And these oils weren't used unless there was some special reason for them. And the person was so moved to use it, and that's what this sinner does. And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. This woman was moved. She had been told Jesus is in town. Maybe she heard him at some point speak, and she hears that he's in the house of the Pharisee. And so she comes and she enters the house holding the alabaster flask. And really, you need to understand, I want to paint the picture of what's going on here. Because during these days, you don't just sit at the kitchen table like we do now. We don't sit at the kitchen table and have dinner. In these days of custom, what would happen is, the tables were very low. And what would happen is, people would lay at the table, leaning on their left arm, and their feet would be behind them. So that's how she has access to his feet. So if you see Jesus sitting in a chair, someone said, that's not what's happening here. You're lean like this, and your feet are behind you, and you're enjoying the meal. And so what happens is she comes walking around the back, and she stands over him, and she's moved with emotion, and she starts to weep. And with tears flowing from her eyes, she washes his feet with her tears. And she wipes them clean with her hair, and she kisses his feet repeatedly. And then she anoints his feet with oil, which would normally be used on top of the head. Just the fact that her hair was down was considered improper. And her kissing her feet. How awkward it must have been for everyone in that room, seeing what's going on. No one says a word. Jesus is the one that breaks the silence. But this, listen, this woman, this sinner, she did not care about others. No matter how awkward the scene, no matter the tears and emotions that are being displayed, it was, I'm with the Master. That was the sole focus. He was the only one that mattered to her. And we can take a page out of her book. We get so caught up with what other people are going to think because I'm caught up in worship. I'm caught up in the moment. Nothing else matters but you, Lord. Yes. To only care what the Master thinks. It's a beautiful story. And it doesn't even explain what happened to this woman. Why was she so moved to do this for the Lord? You don't know exactly. We don't know if she met Jesus face to face prior. We don't know if she heard him teaching. We don't know. We don't know if she saw him healing the sick. All we know is that something happened in her life. That something caused this miraculous change in her heart. And she could not rest until she had expressed her gratitude to him. And the way she found that was by getting to him and placing anointing oil upon him and anointing him. And there's always going to be others who think that's improper. And there's always going to be others who are going to look to criticize. You need to know that. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." This is the Pharisee. He's trying to get a closer look to Jesus, and the hostility is rising up now in his heart. And he says under his breath to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." He doubted that Jesus was even a prophet because he thought that Jesus was unable to see the woman's heart. And in fact, in all reality, he knew the woman's heart and he knew Simon's heart. "Simon, I have something to say to you." That's how the silence is broken. Because Simon's here under his breath like, "Yeah, well, some prophet." Everyone else is just like, "This is really awkward." And then Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And it was personal to Simon. And so he shares a parable. And he's going to illustrate this point that the more we are forgiven, the more we should love. And he shares this parable in verse 41. "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Look at Simon's response. I suppose, he's a little unsure what's about to happen. A little hesitant. "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus says, "You're right. You are right." And now comes the application. And this is the beautiful part of it. The way Jesus handles this is beautiful. Because then he turns to the woman, the sinner, and then starts speaking to Simon and says, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss," which was common. You would come with shalom and you would kiss one another on the cheek. Even man to man, they would kiss one another on the cheek, greeting them. "But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil," even more expensive oil. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Do you see this woman, Simon? Simon the Pharisee thought that Jesus was the one who could not see her. And his thought was, Jesus, don't you see this sinful woman associating so closely with you? And Jesus turns the thought around and says, do you see this woman? Do you see what's going on here, Simon? Look at her love. Look at her repentance. Look at her devotion. That's what I see. That's what I see. I entered your house and you didn't give me water for my feet, but look at what she's done. You didn't even give me a friendly kiss of greeting, but look at what she's doing. She's kissing my feet. You didn't even anoint my head with oil, and she's poured out expensive oil on my feet. Simon the Pharisee denied Jesus the basic courtesies that a host would give to another. Yet he criticizes the woman for giving these courtesies to Jesus. He didn't do one, not one of them. And yet this sinful woman, this sinner, did all of them. She did it all for Jesus, and she did it because her heart was filled with such a sense of gratitude, such a sense of freedom that comes into one's life when someone who sees Jesus, and I mean really sees him for the first time. And they understand, I'm free. I'm free. I didn't deserve to be set free, but I'm free. Because whom the Son sets free is free indeed. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And that's what happened in this woman's heart. That's the story here. That's what's going on. There's faith in this woman. This beautiful picture of what's happened to a heart that's been changed. It's the story of forgiveness. That a Pharisee could not even muster a kind thought to. But the Master, the Lord, gave. Great is his mercy. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. She wasn't forgiven because of her great love. Her great love was the fruit or the evidence that she had been forgiven. And it was probably on a prior occasion. The Pharisee did not even see. Simon the Pharisee didn't even see this woman as she was. A humble sinner seeking forgiveness and pouring out love for Jesus because he looked at her being just a notorious sinner. That's it. Unworthy. It's not easy to blot out the past. We judge so many people by their past. It's not about their past. All who come to Christ are new creations. That past is gone. You are a new creation in Christ. Your sins are as far as east to the west. He forgets the past. That's the way of the Master. Because the power of his grace. And it brings beauty to the soul. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Remember that happening before? Yeah. Just another declaration of he is God. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. If Jesus has already said that her sins are forgiven in verse 47... yet he also says it directly to the woman. And I think it's just another reminder, because sometimes we really question, like, it's hard to imagine that our sins had been forgiven. And so hearing the word again persuades her of it. Who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the God-man. Your faith has saved you. What was the key to her forgiveness? Faith. Faith. Full circle. From the centurion through this passage, the heart of compassion, full circle to faith. She believed the words of Jesus that your sins are forgiven. Faith enabled her to receive the gift of grace that God gave her. Just as faith rewarded the centurion. It ties to the poor and the humble in spirit. And so there's two responses here to how people saw their need for a savior. The Pharisee who doesn't recognize his need. He doesn't really think he needs anything forgiven. So he's forgiven little. And as a result, he loves little. But here's a woman who's come into his home, and she knows beyond the shadow of a doubt that she is wretched. And she deserves judgment. And the result of hearing the words and trusting in him and receiving forgiveness for all of her sin. She loves much, is forgiven much, with a heart of gratitude. Forgiveness is ready from God. There's no hesitation. You just have to surrender in a humble heart to him. Submit to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness he offers by faith. And you can be changed forevermore. Amen. It really comes back to the heart condition. Yeah. It really does. Yeah. The heart. To understand that we truly need a savior. You can't justify yourself. That's the heart of Simon, the Pharisee. It's out of the heart of gratitude to know that you've been forgiven so much. Amen? Yeah. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. The power of your word that produces change. And we have example after example of it. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for your mercy, for your love for us, Lord, your compassion. Be with us as we go our separate ways, that we would only care about you, not what others think, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, amen.